We just finished talking about Hosea and going through that book. Any questions about the book of Hosea? Anything follow up before we dive into the book of Joel, which comparably is a much shorter book? Hey, Rhonda. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Mm. Yeah. Hmm. Within Hosea? Huh, that's a good point. You know, I don't know. That's a good point. So the question is, does Hosea have more questions directed for the readers to think about themselves as whereas perhaps other prophets have questions that make direct people to God? You know, I don't know. I think oftentimes it ends up practically being both, because insofar as you're thinking about God, you're thinking about how I stand before God, and we need to shoot, we need to repent, that kind of a thing. And certainly the majority of Hosea doesn't read like the very end there, whoever is wise, that kind of like indiscriminate, generic pronoun, whoever is wise, kind of this general call. But certainly, yeah, Hosea certainly asks people to examine their own hearts. But that's the thing that I think that will rend your hearts, not your garments, something we're going to see. But that's not necessarily unique to Hosea. We're going to see that in others of the minor prophets. So it does seem that there's a mix. Whether or not that ends up being more prominent in Hosea, you know, I don't know. I'd have to like balance that in my head. I'm not sure. Really good question, though. They're certainly both asking questions to help people consider God and who He is, and asking questions to help people consider themselves in light of that. We're not sure of the balance. Any other questions about the book of Hosea? Can anyone name a couple of the major themes of Hosea? Maybe? And? So last one. No, this is the big one. Hosea 1 through 3. God as husband. So Yahweh is introduced into the book of the 12 as king, as father, as husband. Any other theme that you remember in Hosea particularly? Yeah, Bill. I'm sorry? Sure, the unrelenting love of God. Yeah, what else? Any other big themes in Hosea? Okay, the unrelenting, and the nations aren't mentioned. Okay, Hosea doesn't seem to have much of a concern about the nations. That's what Joel is going to introduce, actually, is what we'll see. Very interesting. Remember, there's also a pretty harsh criticism of the priesthood in Hosea for not teaching the people. There is also the anti-Exodus theology that goes throughout Hosea. Y'all are going back to Egypt. You're going back to Egypt because of your sin and a couple other things. Okay, well, if you have any further questions about that, I'm trying to figure out whether I'm just going to send out what level of notes I'm going to send out, if at all. I think some people like the notes. I know I talked with Gary about that. We may just post them on the website. Haven't figured out what exactly I'm going to do with that, but I will try to make something available. Well, let's turn to the book of Joel, which should just be the next page after Hosea there in your text. And probably the most debated thing about the book of Joel is the date. You'll notice, let's look at Joel 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. There's no historical record of a Joel or a Pethuel. And as unlike Hosea, there aren't any kings to date the book during the reigns of so-and-so. And Hosea gives four southern kings and one northern king, and that helps us get a handle on the scope of Hosea's ministry. Joel has no such historical superscription, okay? And so the question in the scholarship is, when was Joel written? Was it written before the exile? And therefore it would be pre-exilic, if you remember when we talked about that, or written after the exile, in which case it would be post-exilic. And we're not going to sit here and debate critical issues or really even talk about them. We are going to take a pre-exilic date for Joel, and that's primary for two reasons. Number one, It makes more sense of the impending army that we are going to see. Even one of the commentators that I read who took a post-exilic date for Joel says it's not, that's after they've gone into captivity, come back, and then it's talking about this army. He's like, it's not clear what this army could be, given there's no historical account of this. Like, yes, exactly. Probably argues in not in favor of the post-date. And then Zephaniah uses some of extremely similar language to Joel, including the day of the Lord, talking about the Babylonian crisis. So the warning that something is about to happen. So we're going to take that particular perspective on the book of Joel, that it was written before the exile, most likely before, certainly before the fall of the southern kingdom in Babylon. Having said that, the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon in 586, 587, that is essentially all of the introductory information I have for Joel, because that's about all the introductory information there is. No one knows who Joel is. No one knows who Pethuel is. No record of that. We don't have any kings to date. So if you say, well, what was happening exactly during Joel's ministry? It's like, well, first of all, it depends on when you date the book. But even when you date the book to a particular period, you don't know exactly what was going on. We just don't know. We just don't know. Okay? Having said that, let's talk about what we do know. Because now we're not here to talk about how much I don't know, or you don't know, but let's talk about what we do know, and let's just, again, take a guided tour through the book of Joel, okay? Guided tour through the book of Joel, and we will start there at the very beginning. Notice that there could be a textual seam between Joel, Hosea, and Joel 2. Remember that, where's the here? The anticipation is building. Well, I can't remember where the seam is in Hosea, where they, where he announces to hear, and then whoever is why. Oh, maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's, 14:9 through, it opens up with, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Starts with a similar theme of the way Hosea ends, a call to listen, a call to discern. Joel starts with a very similar thing. Hear this, you elders. No such thing has happened in your days or in the days of the fathers or of your fathers. Tell your children of it. What are they talking about? And then look down at verse 4. It says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. One of the two and primary interpretive issues in the book of Joel is whether is the relationship between Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2. We're going to walk through that today. And whether or not and there's this idea of a locust plague in both. We're going to see the language of locusts, a locust plague in both. And the question is, what's going on there? Is it a figurative locust plague, a real locust plague? Is it historically accurate, or is it just a historical event, or is it an idea? What I want to suggest is, because of the way Joel opens, he's saying, has such a thing happened in your days? He's saying, tell your children of it. He seems to be talking about a historical locust plague. Now, all those different other kinds of locusts, it's not clear whether those are what they kind of at that time classified as different species of locusts, or what this was different waves of locusts. It's like this locust came, and the next locust came. It was the same species, but now that cut this down, and this one came and hopped around. And is this successive waves of locusts or different species? No one knows. It's not really clear that it matters. But locust plagues were a common thing, and they were devastating. Remember in an agricultural society how devastating a locust plague would have been. It's like getting robbed by bugs. I mean, they would come, they would destroy everything. We're going to see, if you skip over to chapter 2 real quick, some of that language, and I think what we're going to see in chapter 2 is an actual army. But you look at the land is like the Garden of Eden before them in verse 3, but behind them a desolate wilderness. I mean, it's that picture of something lush and green and verdant, and then the locusts come, whoo, wasteland. That seems to be what has happened. Notice, and by the way, remember we said that there's a lot of Deuteronomic language, that is language from Deuteronomy in the book of the 12. This is no exception, the locust plague. Turn with me real quickly back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, particularly verses 38 through 42. Let me show you this. Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 through 42. here. 28. Here's my 38, though. Okay. So this is talking about acting in judgment. It says, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket, perhaps another reference to something like a locust, the cricket shall possess all of your trees and the fruit of your ground. This is what judgment could look like for disobedience on God's people. And in verse 5, Joel uses some of this sarcasm, the prophetic sarcasm. He tells the drunk people to wake up because the wine's going to be gone. That's his call in verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because it's cut off from your mouth. Wake up and cry because you're not going to have any more wine to get drunk with. He continues to go on, for a powerful nation has come upon my land, powerful and beyond number. And so as we continue to move down in the passage, we're still asking questions like, what is going on here? And again, I would suggest that we have an actual locust plague that is serving as a wake-up call to Israel. An actual locust plague that is consistent with some of the historical and covenantal consequences of disobedience. This is, and they're saying, listen, has such a thing happened? Have you ever seen a locust plague this bad? It is time to wake up. Look at how much devastation has happened. That's what they're saying here. In verse 8, you have this idea that the people are supposed to lament. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. It's been a death. The grain and wine offering is cut off. Why is the grain, just out of curiosity, why does it say the grain and wine are cut off? The grain and wine offering are cut off from the house of the Lord? Why do you think that's the case? There's no supply. That's the whole problem. They're saying, listen, the locust destroyed it all. You're going to have a grain offering? Where are you going to get the grain? You going to snap your fingers and make some grain? There's a locust plague. We're about, you're going to go tread the grapes? Oh, wait, they ate all of them. Do you see how devastated we are? That's the idea. In verse 13, there's this explicit call to repentance as it probably even shifts in your text. So verse 12, you have the vine dries up. There's your wine. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Okay? Now, in verse 13, we shift into the call for repentance. Put on sackcloth, which is a material made from goat skin, and lament, O priests. In Hosea, we saw the criticism of the priesthood. There's going to be a lot of urging the priests to lament and mourn in Joel. Multiple, three or four times in a three-chapter book. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Look at what's happened. This has happened because of your disobedience. Return. Look at verse 14. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. These things are just tantamount. They're part and parcel. Same thing. Go hand in hand with repentance. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. You need to call out in repentance. How much more is it going to take to jar you? And then verse 16 introduces one of the main themes of the book, and I would say one of the main themes of the minor prophets. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. Okay, so that seems to be the idea. That seems to be the idea. The day of the Lord represented here, being referred to, characterized as, here's this locust plague that was some kind of judgment on the people of Israel for disobedience, saying you need to repent, you need to repent. This is going to be a wake-up call. the day of the Lord is near, and then we transition into chapter 2. And then it's going to get interesting here. So in verse 1, you have the idea of the day of Yahweh again. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. That's language that would signal everyone to come into the fortified city of Jerusalem. Right? All right, everyone runs to cover. Everyone runs to where they can actually be protected. That's the idea. Blow the trumpet because something's coming. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And then I want you to listen to the language here. You're going to see this over and over. Yes. You want to know what the day of the Lord is? I have a big presentation on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. We're going to see what the day of the Lord looks like in the text, and then I'm going to pull it together and say, what is it? But I want to walk through the text first. Excellent question. Main theme, one of the main themes of Joel is the day of the Lord, but we'll get there. Okay. So let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is near coming. It is near. Now listen, pause, time out. We don't have our poetic chops here and our day of the Lord chops on here. Some of the language that come next is going to be confusing. I want you to listen to the day of the Lord language in the Bible. Okay, the day of the Lord language, even as it happens back thousands of years ago. Verse 2, what is the day of the Lord when it happens? A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. There is almost always this cosmic kind of imagery when the day of the Lord is discussed. I'm going to go show you more examples of this in our time together today. More examples. We'll get some readers. And I want you to attune your ears to when you hear and the moon turns to blood and the sky darkens and the mountains fall. That's not language. When we hear that from our narrative perspective, we think, oh, it's talking about the end of the world. The world's ending. But if I told you it's raining cats and dogs, that's not what you wouldn't think that felines and canines were falling from the sky. You would know that I was using very specific language to describe a very specific thing. And it was highly stylized. And it was highly figurative. But it was very intentional. And what I want to suggest is over and over and over, this is the kind of language that we hear associated with the day of the Lord. Again, so we're continuing down. You have prophetic exaggeration, by the way, in verse 3. A great and powerful people, like there has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. So there is a people coming upon you. They are greater than anyone who's ever been, and no one greater will ever be around to do the same thing. A great example of what is a common prophetic exaggeration here. Fire devours before them, and then we have that picture. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. Okay? Now, at this point, you could still think, well, we're still talking about this locust plague, and this is where it kind of gets gray. But what follows seems to suggest that now the locust plague is an example of this army that is coming in judgment on them. Look at the language itself. Don't take my words for it. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. And then verse 7, like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on its way. They don't swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each one marches in its path. Okay? Notice in chapter 2, there's no agricultural references at all. There's no agricultural references. All of them are military references. And people who lived in the ancient Near East, I mean, they weren't scientists, but they also weren't like dumb either. They didn't think locusts walked in single file lines. Okay? They didn't think locusts scaled walls, right? So the militaristic language combined with the absence of any of the agricultural languages suggests that now we're talking about an army that can be compared to a locust plague because of how devastating it's going to be. That's the idea. And then look at verse 10 again. Presumably, we're in the day of the Lord language. Look at verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. And if we're not careful, we're going, oh man, it's the end of the world. Like, no. It's the day of the Lord. It's talking about a day of judgment on people of God. Okay? Now, I think there's one sense in which you could talk about it's the day of the world, end of the world, but we'll get there later. And then verse 11, I've always been like fascinated by this verse. It leaves me in awe every time I read it. The Lord utters his voice, or the voice of God booms before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So here's the picture. The picture is that Yahweh is the one leading the army against his people. Yahweh is pictured as the one leading the army against his people in judgment. The Lord utters his voice before his army that's just been described, and his camp is exceedingly great and mightier those who obey his commands. The day of the Lord is here. The day of the Lord is here. Now, in light of this impending disaster, we get the shuv language. Remember shuv from Hosea? Shuv, which means what? Return or repent. It's translated both. Shuv, shuv. Yet even now, declares the Lord, verse 12, shuv. Return to me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't just sit there and make a show of it and tear up your clothes as some kind of superficial act of mourning. I want your hearts here. I want true repentance. You can weep and wail and ugly cry yourself to sleep, and none of it by itself means you're repentant. What is your heart? Is your heart repentant? That's what he's after. Return to the Lord your God. And then you're going to get the Exodus 34, 6 and 7 program that shows up over and over throughout the book of the 12 right here, and Joel introduces it. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's going to show up over and over in the book of the 12 from Exodus 34. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And remember, does anyone remember that steadfast love, what that is? What word that is in Hebrew? Hesed, yeah. It's that Hesed language. It's that now, and here it's actually translated steadfast love. Other times it's translated love, but its idea, there's not a good English, direct English translation, but it's a love that has a particular kind of affection and a particular kind of staying commitment. That's the idea. So he's saying, because Yahweh is like this, return. Return. Verse 14, I love this. Verse 14, who knows whether he will turn and relent? Do they think that they can manipulate God by mourning well enough? That's not what he's saying. Remember David? Remember David when his son is sick and dies? He's like, well, why were you going in there with your face? Well, who knows? The Lord might have done so and so. Now that's not the case, David gets up and washes his face and moves on. But they're saying, who knows whether or not he'll turn? Yeah, does it seem bad? Yes. Does it seem like we're ripe for judgment? Yes. Is this impending doom? Yes. But because of his steadfast love, we can still say, hey, come back. Come back. It's not too late. Who knows? He may relent. He may relent because of his steadfast love. Again, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. People of the lands who are trembling, blow the trumpet. The enemy is coming. You can come in. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Same thing, almost the exact same word and phrasing from 1:14 there. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants, bring them in here. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Okay, now there's only one or two things that could mean, but let's just say that either there's some serious plans that are getting interrupted there, or that there is some kind of... Yeah, we'll just leave it at that. It's serious enough to say that this calls for leaving whatever you're about to go do and coming to this fast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. And that's all we'll say about that. So, very important, come. Doesn't matter. You're about to get married, come. Is the bride's chamber and the bridegroom's room the same place? And come. Stop what you're doing. Come. Call the congregation. Even the nursing infants, bring them. Don't leave them in the nursery. Bring them to this fast. Because this is serious. This is serious. Who knows what will happen? In verse 17, the priests are told to weep for a third time in the book. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. 1:9, 1:13, 2:17, priests are told to weep. Not just to get it together, not just to teach, but to weep, to lament. There is a theology of lament in the book of Joel that most of us, including me, I would say, I don't want to speak for you, but for me, are underdeveloped on. And that's a theology of lament. What role does lament have? What does biblical lament look like? How is it different than just sitting around being sad? Say, spare your people, O Lord. Verse 17, make not your heritage or approach a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Don't let them look at us and say, look, they don't even have a God. Look at them. They're just getting worn out just like every other country around here. That right there represents the halfway point in the book structurally. Okay? Because apparently what happened in response to this locust plague, in response to the preaching of Joel, is the people took some steps towards repentance. Almost everyone who reads this walks away concluding this. Because starting in verse 18, the second half of the book, it says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered. The Lord answered who? Presumably his people, right? Or at least his people through the prophet. The Lord answered his people, behold, I am sending to you. And then we get the agricultural stuff. I am sending to you grain, wine, oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. He says, I will remove the northerner far from you. Now remember that our prophetic ears on, the northerner is always a bad guy in prophetic literature, coming from the north. Whoever is in the north, okay, the northerner is the bad guy. Sometimes that's Babylon, sometimes it being Assyria. The northerner, the prophetic northerner, is always someone who is coming down. So if you're from the north, I'm sorry. Okay, you're going to get lumped in here. All right? Roll Tide, huh? Correct. In many senses, and in some cases, sometimes you had like the country that was physically to the north, but sometimes it would even be off to the side is still the northerner, still the theological northerner, even if they're a little bit to the east. Just kind of like the people are going back to Egypt in Hosea, but they actually geographically end up in Assyria. They go back to theological Egypt, but geographic Assyria. There's something going on. That's the idea. That's the northerner, the force that opposes God's people. And then look down in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So it does seem that there is this, and there's probably this near view and far view going on, and we're going to talk about that. In fact, I'm positive there's a near view, far view going on. But it does seem to be that in response to this locust plague, that there has been some measure of them calling out to the Lord, and the Lord in some measure giving some respite. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Talking about the locust plague. And again, verse 24, we have more of the agricultural stuff, suggesting that we're still talking about the locust plague that they were supposed to tell their children about. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. And then verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Okay. So now we have, all right, let's just read it and then let's talk about what, yes sir. Yeah, let's pause. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. That's why I just said there will be I think there is both a near and a far view here that creeps in, and I think we're about to see it in this next section. And I'll lump that in with this next section. Because Tony's right. It's like, okay, nothing will ever happen again. You'll never be judged. You'll never be put to shame. And especially if this is a pre-exilic book, but even if it isn't, people are taken into exile. So it's like, wait a second, hold on. I thought the people never put to shame again. This is like it. They're like good forever. Even if you date the book of Joel post-exilic, Jerusalem still gets sacked. So what's going on here? Again, what I think here is you have the restoration of the grain and wine and oil, these material blessings in the Old Testament, blessings for obedience, that you have typified as this eternal security, not being put to shame, having God in their midst, that finds its fulfillment later on. Because watch, and I don't think that's cheating here, because verse 27, and forget that there's the bold break. Forget the bold break in your text. So we read verse 27, you'll never be put to shame again. And it shall come to pass afterward, or in the latter days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So just continue on. Forget that your Bible breaks that into a separate section for reading, like Bible reading plan or something. You shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people will never again be put to shame, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days. I will pour out my spirit. And now, listen to this language again. Listen to this language again, this day of the Lord. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Okay, so let's just pause real quick. Okay, what? Yes, and it shall come to pass afterward. Yes. Correct. Yes, the time has been inaugurated. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yes. And so I think we're going to get there with the day of the Lord, though. And that's what I'm saying, that I don't know how to address it without going into the. So essentially what you're having here is something, you have kind of a perfect end game pictured. Okay? You have a perfect end game. Very much so. That's exactly what it is. But the interesting thing when you find fulfillment is that that's broken into two pieces. That's where you have this idea of inaugurated eschatology in the New Testament. So is it true that I have eternal life if I'm a believer? Yes. Okay. Well, will I die? Yes. Well, that's it. That's the already not yet, though. That's what makes it. Of course, everyone was expecting this. If you were to just read this from the standpoint of the Old Testament, especially when you just go on to the next verse, first of all, you probably wouldn't have thought that, and it shall come to pass afterwards, after the locust plague, meant like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. Because historically, isn't that the gap? Because Joel, as Tony just said, and as we'll look at later, says that this right here is at least the inauguration of it is at Pentecost. That's what happens. That's what happens. This is when this prophecy finds its fulfillment. But you have immediately, and within the span of one verse, jumping forward. This is an example of telescopic prophecy. So the idea when you're ever driven towards mountains, and you drive towards mountains and it looks like this, right? This is supposed to be mountains. I understand they don't look very realistic. Okay. So here you have mountains like this, right? And so they look like they're right next to each other. And it is true that this one comes before this one. That's true. You will drive past this one before you drive past this one. But when you get closer and closer and closer, you realize that they're actually like miles and miles and miles apart. from a distance, i.e. way back here, they look like this. Yes, you have compression going on. And so it looks like this, but it actually, when you move forward geographically in the sense of going towards a mountain, when you get to the first one, you find out that the second one, actually the fullness of what you were seeing isn't right together. That's the idea. That happens a lot in the prophets, where there is this near view that the prophet is addressing to his people, but then smack right up against it is this far view that has not happened yet. That will happen, but it has not happened yet. Okay, and I think that you see some of that right here. I think you see that even with the "and my people shall never be put to shame again." You see what this is like? One day it'll be like this and you'll never put to shame again. That's not right now though. Now I wish there was like this textual note that the Holy Spirit wrote in there. It was like, later, like thousands of years later. But what we have to do is we have to take the pattern that we see over and over and try to put on those prophetic ears and look at telescopic prophecy as saying, okay, we can have two things that say this is going to happen and then this is going to happen, but have the next thing happening way later. And it's just in here. So that's not something I made up. It's over and over in the prophets. And again, here's one example with the pouring out of the Spirit. This also, the Spirit of Yahweh is not unique to Joel, okay? But it's one of the major themes of the book, and that's what most people remember about the book of Joel, and for good reason. The day of the Lord and the pouring out of the Spirit. So it's not unique to the book of Joel. However, what is unique to the book of Joel is, unlike back in the Old Testament times, everyone will have the Spirit poured out on them. This actually fulfills what Moses' desire back from Numbers 11:29, that would that everyone prophesy or be a prophet. It indicates that everyone will have the Spirit, not just particular people at particular times. We're going to talk more about the Spirit of Yahweh as one of the themes of Joel. But again, I want to point out that this is the day of the Lord. It's described as the day of the Lord. So all of a sudden now, you can't just say the day of the Lord only means judgment. Because Pentecost wasn't a day of judgment. Not in any traditional understanding of the word. Okay? But it's nevertheless described as the day of the Lord, and you have those cosmic signs. Hey, guess what? Folks, the people at Pentecost said, hey, we hear people speaking in our languages and this is crazy. Are they drunk on wine? They said a lot of things, but guess what no one said? Hey, I looked up in heaven and saw blood and fire and columns of smoke, and then all of a sudden it got dark and the moon turned to blood. Yeah. No one said that. It's like, oh, but this happened though. So what I'm suggesting is this is your day of the Lord language. What precisely is it? That remains to be seen. That's what we're going to continue to explore. So that ends chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, you have for the first time in the book of the 12 the introduction of the nations. They're the last main character in the book of the 12, the nations. Remember, Hosea has little if anything to say about the nations. It's about God's spiritually adulterous people, and in some cases physically sexually immoral people. And for the first time in the book of the 12, read with me, for behold, verse 1, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll enter into judgment with them. And it even gives the reason. I'll enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations, have divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people. They've traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. He says to them, are you trying to pay me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. Verse 4. That's what God says to them. Notice that as part of this judgment oracle, in verse 10, it says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Get ready for war. You're about to meet God. Notice this is the opposite of Isaiah 2:4. Remember that language? It's the opposite. People are going to take their swords and they're going to beat them into plowshares because there's not going to be war. They're going to take their spears and they're going to make pruning hooks with them. Get the grape. That's the sound I make when you get it, when you prune. Okay? Pruning hook. But interestingly, that kind of salvation, that kind of peace comes through judgment. That's what it's saying. Before you can turn your plowshares, before you can turn your swords into plowshares, there's going to be some plowshares turns into swords. And God is going to enter into judgment with the nations in the valley of decision. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, the valley of judgment, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And then we get the day of the Lord language again. And the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people. And then to close out the book of Joel, you have a future. Hope for a future, and it actually ends with God the Avenger. God the Avenger. Judah shall be inhabited forever in Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood that I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So let me just say real briefly about Joel's text here. A couple of the key themes, because we're almost at time. One of the key themes, I know that's a lot of text, but I just copied and pasted that part from my notes, is the judgment of Yahweh. It is illegitimate to say that that is the exact same thing as the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord, when we wrap up Joel next time, we'll get to why that's the case. But judgment is repeatedly cast as an element of the day of the Lord, whether it's locusts destroying actual fields, whether it's an army coming in, whether it's an end times judgment of the nations. Judgment is part of the full orb day of the Lord, but it is not the only aspect of the day of the Lord. Yahweh demands covenantal loyalty and holiness, and the consequences for disobedient are severe and bad. And then finally, let me just say that the Spirit of Yahweh plays a major theme. It's one of the key themes that I will not try to rush through this because this is important. But the Spirit of Yahweh is a key theme in the book of Joel. And the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament, as opposed to the Spirit in the New Testament, is characterized by three things. And if you can remember these three things, you'll have a better grasp on the work of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit rushing upon whatever in the Old Testament. The Spirit of Yahweh, closely associated with the presence of God, the power of God, and revelation of God. Presence, power, revelation. And we see that prominently in the book of Joel, not so much in terms of it happening, but in terms of the promise that it will happen. Okay, so we are out of time. We're going to table the questions. I'm going to start with questions or clarifications next time. I know that was a lot. I'm glad we got through the whole book. We'll talk about a little bit more about telescopic prophecy so you can get your hands around that, because that is really important, or you're going to end up being like, oh my goodness, like Tony just said, it's like, this just isn't true. It didn't happen. It hasn't happened yet. Telescopic prophecy, we'll talk a little bit about that, and we'll step outside of Joel just so I can show you some other examples. I'll just show you that this is a common tool in the prophet's arsenal. And then we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. What exactly is the day of the Lord then? How can there be so many of them? What is going on with the day of the Lord? And then we'll talk a little bit more about some of that cosmic language. I'm going to show you in other places all of this sudden turn to blood and all the rest, so that every time you read that, you don't think we're talking about the end of the world. Okay? All right, well, thank you. Like I said, we're at time. Let me close us in prayer and we'll dismiss. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the day of the Lord has come and yet is coming. We're thankful that we live in a covenant where the Spirit has been poured out upon all people, that we walk around with more power in us than it can possibly be imagined, that we walk around with a holiness that is unimaginably great, unimaginably pure. We pray that we would steward that well. Would you transform our hearts? Would you help us rend our hearts and not our garments? We pray that you would bless our next hour together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.